We already feel so welcome and like we really are a part of your church. I mean, it's sweet when you have kindred spirits. You know, you worship the same God. You have the same understanding of who that God is. What a blessing. You meet people and you are immediately feel like you just belong together, right? So thank you for making us feel that way and taking such good care of us while we're here. I'll make this as short as I can, okay? So I'm not a speaker, so I'll read and talk a little bit, but I do want to magnify the Lord and give him glory in my life and through Scripture too. So someone has said, ladies, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Would you agree with that? Your thoughts about God are the most important thing about us. It's true, and to be able to say that, and to be able to really exalt his name together, we have to be on the same page, don't we? And how do we do that? Really, because of our unity in understanding that our truth comes from one source. And what is that? The Word of God. And I know you hold that up high in your churches, and I appreciate that. We learn about him through his word. In 2 Peter 1:3, it tells us his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? Through what? The knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, right? There's only one thing we need to know, and that is the truth about the Lord and about God in his word. And his word highlights and magnifies his attributes, doesn't it? Think about some of his attributes that we just feed on when we are in the Word. His omniscience, his omnipresence. God is creator, his mercy. But his sovereignty is really what I want to highlight today. I think it is an overarching attribute that once you understand that, it will bless you the rest of your life, and you will see things differently, won't you? No one attribute is more important than the other, really. And I remember Mike meeting up with Sinclair Ferguson, that Scottish pastor, and Mike had a minute to talk to him, and he said, Sinclair, what is God doing right now? And Sinclair said, God is exercising his attributes to their fullest simultaneously. So that was sort of a mind-blowing thought. And he's like, okay. And then off he went. But isn't that true? That God is exercising his attributes to their full extent simultaneously. And it's our joy to see that in Scripture. Has anybody ever read A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God? Okay, amen. So you know that his definition is the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he's the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. You could pick apart every one of those titles for an eternity, couldn't we? But the truth is that do we ever want to thwart his will? No matter how difficult things may be or bleak things may look, we don't want to thwart his will. We want him to be sovereign. An understanding and submission to this truth will enable us to exalt his name together as we see it in the context of the pages of Scripture and as we see it in the context of our lives. There are a few examples of this that have been particularly precious in my life that I want to just draw our attention to. You're obviously well-taught ladies, so you'll know these passages well. But I want you to really think about them in the context of your own lives and experiences. My hope in doing this is that you'll find his purpose in your past, his joy in your present, and his hope in your future. These lessons have been invaluable to me, and these three passages that I'm going to bring up to you have been my anchor throughout my 52 years of living. Genesis 50:20, Job 1:20, and Hebrews 12. Now, those are just really anchor verses in great passages and great stories, but they are so encouraging to me. As a pastor's wife, I do meet many women who are weighed down with heartache or guilt, confusion about difficult things in their pasts. And some of you might have stories I don't know about, but you know about, and they include very hard things that the Lord has allowed in your history. Some have tragedy in their past, some were sinned against, and some of us have sinned grievously. We have repented, but those sins sometimes haunt us the rest of our lives, don't they? Because we're not able to see the sovereignty of our good God in our past, we are unable to exalt Him in our present, oftentimes. Each of us has a story with God, though, don't we? If we're Christians, we do have a story with God, and we have a testimony of His grace in our lives that we should be boasting about, shouting from the mountaintops, just like that psalm that we read. God oftentimes gives us dark experiences so that we can encourage others with the hope that we have been given walking through our dark experiences. Very simple truths, but very powerful. The story of Joseph has helped me to do that in my life. And we all know the story of Joseph, don't we? Very familiar. Joseph was sinned against by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. It was a tragic, sinful, violent, and unfair thing that happened to Joseph. But it was a true thing. And Joseph was even falsely accused of pursuing his master's wife and then thrown into prison and most likely neglected, and he was betrayed and left in prison. But what would Joseph's testimony of God be throughout all that? Do you remember that phrase in Genesis 50? What does he say to his brothers when he meets up with them? Do you fear God? Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant what? Evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph recognized the good hand of the Lord in his life, and he magnified the Lord's name to his brothers, didn't he? And his sovereign care over him and over what they had done. This divinely inspired example has encouraged me all the days of my life. I was born on May 14th in 1964 in California. The 60s were troubled and turbulent times in our nation, but in California especially, and I was born into a troubled and turbulent relationship. Although my mother was raised by two committed parents, she was involved in drugs and alcohol, and she, against her parents' wishes, married a bad boy. Their marriage was marked with frequent drunkenness and violence, and it was like a John Steinbeck melodrama, really. They couldn't live with each other, and they couldn't live without each other. By the time I was born, my brother Stephen was 2, and he was being fostered by a dear pastor's family. And my parents were off again, and I would spend most of my days being cared for by those sweet grandparents, those godly grandparents. How my mother and father could have treated us that way and really, you know, treated each other that way, I'll never know. I only have 2 memories of my mother and none of my father. 11 days after my 3rd birthday, he took his life. It read in the San Mateo County coroner's log, his file was case number 19202, May 25th, 1967. Duncan John Dean, 33, committed suicide by carbon monoxide poisoning. He couldn't live with her, and he couldn't live without her. I only remember being with my mother once when I was five. She couldn't live with him, without him either. And so only separated by one other Duncan in the coroner's log was her coroner report, which read, Duncan, Marilyn E., 31, suicide by phenobarbital. So tragic, sinful, violent, unfair, right? But God. It was as if the Lord had picked Stephen and I up out of a possible tragic and dark childhood and placed us in the loving and tender care of dear Christian homes, and it would change the course of our lives forever. Stephen and I were loved, but we both still wrestled with most of our young lives with the stigma of having parents that committed suicide. You know, why did they not love us? Why, as a mother of four children, I could never conceive of doing something like that. But seeing my story with the truth of God's sovereignty in mind takes that shame and stigma away. And it really highlights the mercy and grace of God. And to bring it about as it is this day, He took us out of that situation, and we give Him praise and glory. And I'm excited now to talk about His perfect plan in my past. I hid from that for years as I was a kid. Because I didn't understand that concept. I didn't understand it, and I didn't know it. But His plan was good, and just like Joseph, I see His providential hand in my life. And that is how I can say, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." I can say that with confidence. As a pastor's wife, I also meet many ladies who struggle with the anxious and sad and confusing fears about today, their today. Instead of praising Him, they're often concerned about the future. They may be enduring a legitimate trial, or they may be frustrated because they don't have what they want, or they might have something they don't want. That's what Elizabeth Elliot defined as a trial, having something we don't want and not having what we do want. That can be a trial. Oftentimes we can look back on our lives and see the sovereign hand of God in our past, but it's harder to see it as He's unfolding it, isn't it? There's another story in the scripture, and it's the story of Job, and I know you know that well as well. A few of the details of Job. Remember Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was what? Blameless and upright." Oftentimes we think trials have come to us because of our disobedience or our failures, but as we see in this story, he was a blameless and upright man. God has a bigger picture in mind when He brings trials into our lives. He feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a godly man. In the next frame of the story, we see the curtain pulled back, and we see the heavenly picture. And it says in Job 1:6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And who came with them?" Satan came along with them. "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The Lord said to Satan, He initiated this, didn't He? It's in the pages of Scripture. "There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? You've put a hedge around him and you've blessed all that he has." Satan is a pretty good theologian, isn't he? "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know the story. Satan approached God two more times, and He took his family, he took all of his possessions, and he eventually was allowed to even touch the hairs of his head, wasn't he? What was Job's initial response? Do we know that? Job 1:26, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped, didn't he? And what did he say? Naked I came from the womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do we say that enough? Probably not. I know I don't. Job worshipped, and how was he able to respond like that? Because he knew God. The most important thing about Job was what he knew about God, wasn't it? He knew the sovereignty of God. And this is what I find really interesting. Job did not have the book of Job. Did he? He did not have the book of Job. So what is my excuse? I have it. I have all of it. He did not see that hand pull that curtain away. But I do. In James, we're told what? Count it all joy, my brothers and my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's contentment, isn't it? So trials bring contentment if we let them work rightly in our lives. And what was the end of Job's story? It says in Job 42:12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. More than the beginning. It seems to be especially hard for us as women sometimes to be content, doesn't it? It was 1997, and Mike had been the pastor of BBC. He'd been called for there, and we'd been there about a year and a half. And we'd moved our family of four and two dogs all the way across the country from California to New England. Totally different cultures. But we were excited and enthusiastic and happy and just ready to pour out our lives to this sweet little congregation in Massachusetts. It was wonderful. It truly was wonderful. And we were just like kids in a candy store, loving every minute of it. And Mike had been preaching his heart out, all those wonderful things that we want to hear. You know, the sovereignty of God, holiness, election, men's and women's roles in the church. I mean, he was just so, he was like high. He came home high every night from studying and preaching and so excited. And the word was doing its work for sure. We just didn't know how well it was doing its work, because I know you've heard that phrase, that preaching should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, right? Well, it was doing its work, and we realized that it was afflicting the comfortable. And very quickly, we understood that they didn't want that, and they didn't want us. And so we went through a terrible, heart-wrenching church split. It took years to recover from that. I remember just praying, Lord, we want to grow old with these people. We came here to basically pour out our lives and die here. Of course, wouldn't they want the same thing? Going through things together, through thick and thin, overlooking sin, you know, encouraging one another, embracing each other. But they did not want that. Was God surprised by that? No. Not at all. In fact, he planned it. And I call it one of those Psalm 139 days, where you know what that scripture says too, that in your book were written, every one of them, what? The days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That day, that wild meeting that was had, they have congregational meetings there that are can be really scary. They can. Yeah. That was planned for us. And it was for our good, and it was for BBC's good. And I had known about God's sovereignty. I recognized it in my past. And he had just put in front of me all those scriptures about spiritual gifts. Now, how would spiritual gifts ever relate to a church split? Well, we realize when we study spiritual gifts that who is the one who builds the church and puts it together? All that language of the Lord gives, the Lord builds, the Lord arranges the members of the body, He composed the body, He appointed the members of the body. That gave me great comfort, because what that meant for me is that God was arranging things. Now, He was in the middle of doing a lot of arranging. But I was comforted. And how did He put me in front of those particular passages at that time, before that time? By His sovereign hand. He knew what we were going to face. It wasn't easy, but I was able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord is taking away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Mike and I were able to remain joyful and bless people on the way out through that circumstance. And BBC could never be what it is today without that. The Lord had to just sweep that slate clean. And it was very painful, but very good. And we see the fruit of that today. He brought many pastors along that were going through the same thing. And because we had experienced that, and it was painful, but we knew what the Lord wanted us to do, and that was to remain faithful and remain joyful in that, we were able to do it, and it brought a great encouragement to other people. So He is to be trusted, ladies. He is to be praised and exalted in our pasts and in our now. And I'm sure there, in a group like this, I'm sure there are many of you facing difficult things right now, and maybe have difficult things in your past, but I hope you can see through His sovereign word that His sovereignty rules and reigns over all. And His sovereign arm is attached to what? His good heart and goodness. But what about tomorrow, right? Is He there in our tomorrow as well? Of course. With the world in chaos and the church far ahead sometimes of the world in its own chaos, are we trusting Him to roll out His sovereign plan for our future? A fear of the future can paralyze us, can't it? It can keep us from exalting Him and praising His name. And I struggle with that, and I'm sure some of you struggle with that. But our perfect example is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And how He walked every day. He's our perfect example of a humble trust in a sovereign God, His sovereign Heavenly Father, who is also my sovereign Heavenly Father and your sovereign Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12:1 encourages us to what? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or author and finisher, beginner and ender of our faith. Right? He's there all the way, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Most High in heaven. Jesus confirmed His Father's sovereignty over all that concerned Him. And He knew where His future lay, didn't He? Christ had heaven in mind every day of His earthly life. I must be about my Father's business was the theme of His life, and it should be the theme of my life. I must be about my Father's business, and I want to have heaven in mind every earthly day of my life. Heaven was His sovereign destination, and it's my sovereign destination, right? I love John 17, where He prays for His disciples. And then John 17, 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You've given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You've given Me. And that's talking about us. And do you think He purposely prayed that in front of the disciples to give them great encouragement? And then it's recorded here for us sovereignly so that I can be encouraged today that He prayed that I would make it to that destination and He would never leave me or forsake me. Do we think about heaven enough, girls? And it's our final destination. It's our heavenly hope. Do we dwell on that? I want to do that. because it does bring me hope. Like our Lord, do we have heaven in mind every day of our earthly lives? And we can only do that if we are Christians, right? We can't do that if we don't know the Lord. And the Lord is even sovereign over that, isn't he? I wasn't born a Christian, and although I was raised by a grandmother who often was considered the fourth person of the Trinity by people, she was very godly and very dear, but she was not the fourth person of the Trinity. And I was taught very well. I was raised between that pastor's family and her family. And I was in church every time the doors were open. I went to private Christian school. I was discipled. I was in the Word. I knew it. But I did not love the Lord. And he didn't save me till I was 24 years old. If somebody had held a gun to my head at 12 or 15 or 18 and said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, deny that he's God, I would have taken the bullet because I had an intellectual knowledge of who God was. But I had that demon faith that you read about in James, where even the demons believe and tremble. They have an emotional response. But I did not love the Lord. He had not saved me yet, and I didn't have that love and passion for the Lord. I was not saved. And even the Lord is sovereign over that, isn't he? So I face fears. One of my fears growing up was that grandmother would die before I did. Well, that's pretty logical, right? But in my circumstance, without parents and growing up in that circumstance, I was so petrified that I would be left alone. And I always prayed, Lord, please let Grandma live till I get out of school. And there she was. Lord, please let Grandma live till I meet a man and get married. There she was for that. Lord, please let Grandma live to see her grandkids, my kids. And there she was. And the Lord allowed her to see all of my children and get to know them. And I praise him for that. And that was a sweet blessing. But that was a fear I faced as a kid. And I face some fears even today. I had a call from my daughter Gracie yesterday. She was in math class and the school was in lockdown because they had a bomb threat. Now, why they locked all the kids in the classrooms, I'll never know that while they did the sweep. But we live with fears and uncertainty, don't we, girls? But I prayed with Gracie and gave her some outline of this talk. And we even talk about, Gracie, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right? So I want to teach them young not to have any fears, because if the Lord Jesus is as near and dear to us as he should be, then when we die, it should be just like stepping into another room, shouldn't it, to be with him. So I hope that's encouraging to you. There's probably questions. If not, I just want to go out with a bang and say, God is God. I am not, and I am so thankful for that, because I trust in his every single move on this planet from beginning to end, and however it concerns me, I am very thankful for whatever he brings my way, and I hope you are too.